Good morning, good morning. It's that time, Sunday morning, here at Portland Bible Church, currently meeting at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also, you can get it at the YouTube. If you go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, at the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu there. You can go to the link, and that will hook you up to YouTube. So thank you so much for all of you who are joining with us this morning. We have class on Sunday morning right now at 10 o'clock, and again at 11:15. These classes are consecutive. We're going through the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10 right now, and we're continuing each class over each week to go through the book of Hebrews. So you're joining us in chapter 10 currently. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. That's our Thursday night Bible study. We're going through the book of Ephesians. We just barely got started because we were looking at several categories, not the least of which is the study or doctrine of election, a hotly contested doctrine in our day, as it was really through most of the dispensation of the church. So we're trying to sort that out and give you the best understanding we can of election on Thursday. On Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class at 2 o'clock for the ladies, and they just finished up the study of prayer. They're going to be doing Elisha, so you're just in time for the next study on Elisha. That's not Elijah, that's Elisha. He was the prophet who followed Elijah, who wanted to get the double portion, and he did. So it's a pretty exciting time. Two of the great Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. So join my wife Judy on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, and you can be with the other ladies for that particular class. Keep in mind that we need finances for Portland Bible Church, and so please pray about what the Lord would have you do with regard to giving at the local church level at Portland Bible Church. The scripture is quite clear in 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "Let everyone, according as that person purposes in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work." So with that in mind, you can give as unto the Lord and pray how the Lord would lead you in that matter. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We believe this is the means whereby we can acknowledge or confess any sins that we're aware of to God the Father. This enables us to have the infilling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. And so 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, that is we as believers, confess the sins that we know, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Those are the ones we just confessed. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we'd forgotten or just didn't know about, so that we can have the understanding and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for another opportunity to fellowship together with one another of like mind and to study your word. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you that you've provided this information for us so that we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, our eternal destiny, and be able to better live the life that you have designed for us from eternity past. Help us to do these things, Father. Enable us, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study now, for we pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Hebrews 10, 29. If you've been studying with us in the book of Hebrews, got 10 chapters in almost. There are up through 13, so we have 11, 12, and 13, three more. And most of those are applications. We noted in the past that the writers of Scripture usually include throughout their writings, whether it's epistles or historic records, usually we have, even in the narrative, we have the problem, the difficulty, and the theology that undergirds the solution to those problems. And then, of course, we have the application, what the people are to do. And this is similar with the writer of Hebrews, as these first 10 chapters so far, up through verse 19, were actually theology, basically giving us the fact that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that was taught in the Old Testament. And that is with, especially with regard to the sacrificial system, later called the Levitical system. All of those sacrifices that they did day after day, 365 days a year, and multiple times on festival days and the Sabbath days. And of course, Jesus Christ, once and for all, paid for the sins of all mankind, and he bore them in his body for all time. And so it replaced all of that sacrificial system, which is still difficult for many of the Hebrew people who had come out of that. And the tradition, even to this day, although today they cannot do the sacrifices like they once did, because there's no temple, there's no tabernacle for them to do it. So they have replaced it with various other ideas with regard to the sacrifices. However, the Mosaic Covenant was explicit, and therefore, even for the Hebrew people today, it's difficult because they do not have the sacrificial system in place that they once did. And the reason, because Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that. And this is the essence of what the writer of Hebrews is all about. It's what he wants to explain to the Hebrew people, that Jesus Christ fulfilled everything. So he's basically addressing his letter or epistle to Hebrews who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. But of course, many of them have tried to go back and add to the work of Christ some type of sacrificial system or some type of sacrifices. And that's the essence of what we see here in chapter 10 in this parenthetical section. So the applications, as we mentioned, start about verse 22. And we have 10, actually we have 5 exhortations. And then starting in verse 32, we have 5 encouragements. I put them all under application, but the first 5, exhortations, and then the last 5 are encouragements for the believers. And in between, we have what we have. If you have your outline, you can see the 4th warning. So far, we've had 3 warnings periodically through the book of Hebrews. This is the 4th one, and it concerns the failure of some believers. And we noted last time it's important to understand that the epistle, as well as most of the New Testament writings, are addressed to believers. Sometimes this is difficult when we see passages that have judgment and some type of discipline that comes from the Lord, that people feel that these are unbelievers, or that they are believers who somehow lose their salvation and are sentenced to the lake of fire. And this is not true. And so, of course, even though it sounds perhaps like that in passages in the book of Hebrews, remember, he's addressing Hebrew Christians. They understand the Old Testament. They understood the fact that even though people could have their sins forgiven, there were some sins that there was no sacrifice for. There was only the death penalty. We call this today the sin unto death. In fact, we get that nomenclature from John in his epistle. He says there is a sin that leads to death. There are sins that don't lead to death. And so those that lead to death, there's basically no sacrifice that can be made other than the penalty of physical death. In the Old Testament, of course, the punishment of death for certain sins, murder and adultery in many cases, and also other things that were part of the Mosaic Covenant. Not all of them apply today, of course, but the method of execution was stoning. We talked about that last week, and it seemed like, wow, that'd be an awful way to go. You know, we have people say today, that lethal injection, and even back in the days of the electric chair, I'm sure there was a certain degree of pain before death. But just imagine stoning to death. You get hit on the head the first one, and that hurts. And gradually, you get more and more pounding with rocks until you're dead. What a terrible way to go. And yet, this was the judgment that came upon those who were under the penalty of death for murder, adultery, and other things. And so they had a sin that basically led to physical death. Now, it didn't have anything to do with their eternal salvation. If they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just as today, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not ever lose that salvation. However, they could lose their physical life. That's really what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. So if you keep that in mind, as we go through these passages here in verses 26 through 31, kind of the parenthetical section, we have the five exhortations down to verse 25, and then starting in 32 through 39, we have the encouragements. But in between verses 26 through 31, we have the discipline, in fact, the penalty possibly of sin unto death, that is mentioned here. And so we mentioned it last week, and we've talked about this. We looked at some of the passages. So we're actually in verse 29, if you noted in the outline, or if you have your notes that you've been taking, perhaps. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, we've got to really go back for the thread to verse 28, and all the way back, if you want, to verse 26. But basically, verse 28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. This, of course, would be that penalty of death, physical death, not eternal damnation, physical death because of a sin there for which there was no sacrifice in the Mosaic covenant. So the only sacrifice was the sacrifice of the life of the person who had committed that particular sin, and in most cases, a criminal offense. And so we see that they died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Last time we looked at some Old Testament passages that dealt with this concept of the two witnesses and what were involved, at least two eyewitnesses to this particular event. Otherwise, sometimes there was a payment or a sacrifice could be made. But in the case of murder or the capital offense, what we're calling the sin unto death, had to be two eyewitnesses, not just hearsay evidence, as sometimes we hear in the court cases on television or if you've been in a court. Hearsay evidence. It had to be two eyewitnesses. And so that comes from the Mosaic covenant. And so that's what he's going back to. And he's obviously speaking about physical death through the sins that had no sacrifice. In fact, he mentioned that up here earlier on. He said there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins in that particular case. So he's speaking about the sin unto death. This applies also to believers. Now, we don't know when anyone is in the direction of heading for a sin unto death. Only God knows that. And someone says, well, what sin is that? Well, it depends. It's as far as God will let that believer go before he finally removes him from the stage of history. It might be that he's in some criminal situation and he falls under capital punishment for murder or some area that we have in our system of jurisprudence that requires the death penalty. Some people reject that notion, but it's quite biblical. It goes all the way back to the Noahic covenant, which is still in effect. As long as there's a rainbow, there's still capital punishment. As long as there's a rainbow, we can still eat animal flesh. So there are many things that were stated under the Noahic covenant that are still in effect today. Obviously, certain covenants were temporary, one of which is the Mosaic covenant. It is, of course, replaced by the new covenant. There's also the Abrahamic covenant, which overrides all the covenants beyond its time, even into the future, and includes the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We've studied the covenants, so we can't develop that right now, but we're looking here at what's stated under the Mosaic covenant as a parallel to this idea of the sin unto death and the penalty. And so in verse 29, then he says, how much more severe a punishment, or as they say in the New American Standard, how much severer punishment. That seems like a funny way to say it, but I guess it's a legitimate grammar. I would like to say, how much more severe punishment do you think this person will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has basically insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, there's a lot going on there. We got about halfway through that verse, but I wanted to backtrack just for a moment because some would say, well, where can you prove that there's such a thing as the sin unto death besides the Mosaic covenant? Well, we know the Mosaic covenant certainly had the sin unto death, but there are others that are in view as well. And so as we go back to verse 28, just for a moment, we can see there that anyone disregarding the law of Moses dies. And so in verse 28, it says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. That would be the sin unto death. We noted passages last time as Numbers 15:30, Numbers 35:30, and Deuteronomy 17 and 19, where these things are taught. And so we see that in the Mosaic covenant. But also, we have later on, example, I've got four examples here that we're going to look at for sin unto death. For those who say, I mean, I could do a whole study on the sin unto death, but I'm just doing kind of a brief of several examples of people who died the sin unto death. One of those was King Saul. Now, Saul was the one who God appointed because the people desired to have a king like all other nations. I don't think God was thrilled with Saul, but he said, you want a king? I'm going to give you a king. And you won't like it because he's going to take taxes. He's going to put your young men in the military service. He's going to do all sorts of things in terms of taxation and usurpation of private things. And so you're not going to like it. But you want a king, I'll give you a king. And it turned out that Saul, off and on, did good things, but for the most part, not so much. And eventually, of course, he even made a sacrifice as if he were one of the Levitical priests. And that, of course, was a no-no. That was a sin and an affront to God. And then beyond that, of course, when he wanted to get information about combat, instead of going to the normal process, well, he tried to, but God wouldn't answer him through the high priest and the Urim and Thummim, which was the mechanism on the epaulets of the high priest where he would get a yes or a no, and nothing came. Because Saul was basically what we would say today out of fellowship. So he decided to go to the sorceress or the witch, as she is called, in other words, one who communicates with the dead. And of course, this is bogus. This is involving demonism. And Saul had previously cast all of these people out of Israel. And yet he wanted to know where one was. So he is going to go back into the occult, which again is another violation. He goes to the witch of Endor, this medium, as we would call them gently today rather than a witch, a medium who contacts the dead, and he asks her about this combat coming up. And instead of the medium contacting her familiar spirit, God supernaturally allows Abraham to come and speak. And of course, he says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And so the prophecy that he would die in that combat situation because of his disobedience, going to this witch and also going to give a sacrifice illegally according to the Levitical system. So we have that. If you want to know where that is, let's go over there quickly to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. So these are examples of the sin unto death. This is an Old Testament example here. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Actually, the first 14 verses, we don't have to look at all of them. You can note it and go there later. But in chapter 14, 1 Chronicles, did I say 14? 1 Chronicles 10, 1 through 14. 1 Chronicles 10. And so here it says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So they're losing the combat, obviously part of it because the leadership is out of fellowship. Sometimes the individual members of the army are in such good fellowship with the Lord that they're delivered in spite of leadership. But many times the leadership brings down the entire combat situation. And the Philistines closely pursued Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, and others that were part of the sons of Saul. And then, of course, the battle battle became heavy against Saul, and they overtook him, and he was wounded by an archer, or the archers, multiple times apparently. And he asked for his armor bearer to draw his sword that he might thrust him through, lest the uncircumcised Philistines would kill him and cut his head off and march it around and parade it around, and or even worse, give him a great deal of torture and pain. And so he was greatly afraid. Remember, we said, "Fear thou not." Well, here's Saul out of fellowship, and he's fearful because the battle's not going his way, and he knows that he's been in violation of God's word. And of course, Saul took his sword and he fell on it. And so you might say, well, he took his own life. This is suicide. Well, if he hadn't, soon after this time, the Philistines would have fallen upon him. And what would have resulted would have been terrible torture and eventually beheading and all sorts of horrible things. And so he took the quick way out. And notice verse 13 down here. It says that Saul died. Why? Because of the battle going badly? No. He died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of her, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he was killed. He killed him, that is, the Lord killed him, and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. And it ends there. So we basically have this sin unto death for Saul, based on his disobedience to the Lord, moreover his being out of fellowship, and not only just doing what he was supposed to, but actually cavorting with demonism and demons and the witch of Endor, as we noted. So that's the first one. The second one is in the New Testament. There are others, but I've just selected a few. This is over in the book of Acts, chapter 5. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, we have an interesting thing. Fortunately, this doesn't happen today, although we would lose quite a few members of the body of Christ. But in that particular time, because of the importance of keeping the purity of the local church and the ministry of Christ going through that early part of the first century, we see that some difficulty arose in terms of people and lying, as it were, to the Holy Spirit, and in this particular case, getting caught. And so a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for themselves, which was with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing the portion of it, laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" And if you read the rest of this, again, we won't read the whole episode, but basically, if you want to give to the Lord, that's perfectly fine. The problem was here, they said they were giving all of the proceeds to the Lord, and that was a lie. They were holding some back. Nothing wrong with holding some back. You sell a piece of property, you may give a percentage of that to the Lord, but to say, "We sold the property and we gave it all to the Lord," and then you didn't do it, obviously that was lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know that any of us have ever done that, but we're all still here, so if we did, we got away with it today. But here's a case in this first century where they did not get away with it, and it is laid out here. And so notice verse 4, he says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you conceive this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And he heard these words, and Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Great fear fell upon all who heard it. You can imagine. So if you want to give, give. Give cheerfully as unto the Lord. Every person according as he purposes, we noted in 2 Corinthians. But if you keep back some, then you need to let that be known, or don't claim that you gave it all when you only gave part of it. And in this case, Ananias died right there on the spot. And of course, the congregation, needless to say, was aghast. And so obviously, we have perhaps information that's not given here. How did the apostle know this? How did Peter know that they had lied? But apparently the information either was known in the community, say, "Well, we're given a portion, but we're going to keep some back, but don't say anything to Peter." So we don't know that. We don't have the rest of the details, but they lied. That was the point. And Ananias died. And the young men rose and covered him up, and afterwards carried him out, and then they buried him. So this guy is dead. And this is the sin unto death here. Now he elapsed a certain interval of time, about 3 hours, and his wife came in, and not knowing that what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." She said, "Oh, yes, that was the price." And Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out now." And so it's not funny, it's sad, it's tragic, but here is a case of the sin unto death. And they were believers. They were not unbelievers, they were believers, and they died physical death. That's what the writer of Hebrews is describing in our passage here in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, and other passages in the book of Hebrews, sometimes used as passages to demonstrate that Christians can lose their salvation, or that these Christians believe, but never really had salvation in the first place. Two different aspects, both incorrect. They were believers. They died the sin unto death. And so we get down here, and verse 10 says, "And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband." And notice verse 11, "Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." Wouldn't it be great if that happened today? I don't think so, because many times we lie. And of course, if we died the sin unto death every time we told a lie, the church would be reduced greatly in numbers. And this is for believers. However, in that first century, the purity of the local church and the importance of that apostolic era was so important that God took a dim view of any violation within the church. And of course, this was to solidify the obedience of the congregations in the local churches in that early time. So we have Saul and his violation, and in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. And then we have one that Paul addressed over in 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians. So I think we've established the fact that we have this thing called the sin unto death. And so in chapter 5, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here, starting in verse 1. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, who basically in his first letter here had to address multiple sins within the church. And they were violating so many things. They were abusing the communion service, among other things. And so he has to, as we say, chew them out. And by the time of 2 Corinthians, much of this has sorted itself out, and he even reminds them of the fact that this particular situation did not end up badly, because even though this individual that we see here in chapter 5 was under the penalty of the sin unto death, and you can't pray for that, nevertheless, he apparently confessed his sin and returned to the congregation. This is in line, of course, with Matthew chapter 18, which speaks about discipline within the congregation. If someone commits a sin that is known and is brought to the congregation, then one or two people go to that individual, explain the fact that they are sinning, and cause them or try to get them to confess their sin and to restrain from being involved in that sin. And if they don't hear, you go back and take a few, usually probably deacons within the church, to that person, and once again. But eventually, if this person does not heed the warning, they are put out of the church. And ultimately, not only out of the church, but they could come under the penalty of the sin unto death. And so we see that congregational discipline, even as early as Matthew 18, while it was still part of the time of the synagogue in Israel. Nevertheless, we believe that is a precedent. As a matter of fact, just as a sidebar, we had such an episode in a church that I was once an assistant pastor in. And this individual was involved in an adulterous relationship with another member of the congregation. The individual that was involved was married, and the lady that was involved was unmarried. And we went to this individual and talked to him. And in, I think we went twice. Once the pastor went, and the next time he took several of the deacons, including myself, and we addressed this individual. And then a little bit later, we gave him the information and told him what was going to happen, that he would be out of fellowship with the church, not permitted to attend the local church. And each one of us received a letter of apology, and the individual said he would refrain and never be involved in this again. And to my knowledge, and this is long ago, and you don't know who these people are, I remember several weeks thereafter, it's not funny, but it just kind of, I remember seeing one, the lady involved was in one back corner of the church, and the other person, the male, was in the other corner of the church, and they were both in church, taking in notes, and nothing ever was said after that. So this is the way that church discipline should be handled, and I actually saw it firsthand. And to my knowledge, these individuals, they may not be with, I think one of them is now deceased, but as far as I know, for the rest of their lives, they maintained a strict fellowship with the Lord. So church discipline does work, and it doesn't always cause people to die, the sin unto death. It didn't in that case. This individual ceased and desisted this particular sin. At any rate, it says, reported here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it actually is reported that there is an immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, but someone has his father's wife. In other words, someone, a child, obviously a young man, has fornicated with his father's wife. And this, of course, is obviously adultery. But in this case, Paul says, of the worst kind. Not even the Gentiles do this. Now, I'm not sure that the Gentiles didn't. Thinking of things like Sodom and Gomorrah in the past, they did way worse things. But within the congregational sitting, this certainly is egregious. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned. In other words, no confession of sin, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent from the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed. Now, you can't judge someone to cast them into the lake of fire. This is simply a recognition of discipline within the local church. So we are to be discerning, but not judging to sentence people to eternal damnation or loss of salvation, if that were even possible. And so, as though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when he was when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Now, obviously, Paul cannot deliver this individual, but basically he is permitting Satan to have this individual and to cause him to die under physical death. He's expecting that somehow the Lord is going to take him out like he did with Ananias and Sapphira before. And so, therefore, he says, for the destruction of his flesh, physical death, not spiritual separation from God. Person's obviously a believer. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, salvation of the soul, but execution, or at least in this case, the Lord taking this individual under the sin unto death. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that the little leaven leavens the whole lump? And then he goes into a dissertation there about even communion with regard to taking the elements and making sure there's no leaven when we take the elements of communion. That's why we have unleavened bread, why we have unleavened drink. And so we note those things in the communion as part of the Passover celebration. So we see this individual. Now, the rest of the story is the fact that eventually this individual comes back. We won't go on with the rest of the story. You can check that out on your own. But basically, this individual straightened up, and he no longer was involved in this adulterous, heinous adulterous situation, and basically was forgiven and back in the congregation, as we find it in 2 Corinthians. So this was the third example. So Saul, sin unto death, Old Testament. Ananias and Sapphira, sin unto death, New Testament. Incestuous believer, under the penalty of the sin unto death, but he confessed his sin and he stepped out of it, and God forgave that particular sin, and so he was remitted and did not die the sin unto death. One more that we see is over in 1 Corinthians 11. Just go a little further over. And as we noted there in chapter 5, this idea of communion, we also see in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 29. Chapter 11 and verse 29. Now we have the elements of communion. Sometimes we use this passage, verses 23 through 26. And then, of course, it talks about verse 27, whoever eats and drinks this bread and cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so we see here the information regarding the communion service, and it says in verse 31, one of the other passages that we often use for confession of sin. But if we judge ourselves rightly, that's 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we judge ourselves rightly, we, notice the personal pronoun, first person, we. Paul includes himself. He has to confess his sins as every other believer, according to 1 John 1:9, for restoration of fellowship. If we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged, as the world, of course. And it says then, but when we judge ourselves, we are disciplined by the Lord. First discipline, then intensive discipline, and eventually warning, and finally the sin unto death, if it goes that far. We've noted examples where it did, and the incestuous believer over there did not, in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. So then, my brethren, notice he's talking to believers here, that will be not condemned, that is to the lake of fire, but will be disciplined. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. That's why we always take the elements of communion, we give them out, and then we all wait until everyone has received, and then we partake together. So that's not just something we do because it's tradition. We do that because it was commanded in the Word of God. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment, and the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. In other words, during the communion service, we ought not to be involved in eating a bunch of other things today. Now, granted that under the communion of the first century, and even when the Lord had that communion celebration with disciples, they were eating a meal. But during the taking of that particular pair of elements, the bread and the cup, they didn't eat anything else during that time. In fact, really, the bread and the cup were near the end of the meal, and so after the cup, there wasn't much left except the cup, cup of closure where they had the final prayer. So those elements were pretty much at the end, and the meal was over. But when people are going to the communion service in churches, many times they're eating other things during the communion, and this is not to be done. It says, when you come together, if you're really that hungry, eat before you come. Now, we eat after, because after our communion service on Sunday, we have the eats out here that are prepared by the congregation so that we can enjoy them after we eat and take the elements of communion. So we have then, in this case, the communion service, and here the fact that there is discipline. And I think I had another passage here. Let's see. There was one. I can't find it right off now. I thought I had it here, but it says in this case, some are sick and others sleep because of the discipline. Somebody might be able to pull that one up. I just got this particular section here. When they drink unworthily, let's see, examine himself. I don't see it right here. Oh, there it is, verse 30. Yeah, I missed verse 30. For this reason, before we got to verse 31, I skipped over. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So here we see, in the first century at least, taking the communion unworthily could result in not only discipline, but even the sin unto death. So obviously we see clearly from these four examples, we could cite others, that believers can die the sin unto death, physical death, not separation from Christ forever, but they lose their physical life, and of course potential reward that they would have had while they are in such a state out of fellowship. So it says in verse 28 of Hebrews 10, going back to Hebrews 10, 28, anyone disregarding the law of Moses dies, that's physical death, without pity, without mercy, on the testimony of two witnesses. So we've noted that. And then verse 29, by how much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. There's a lot going on there. We looked at the first, which is the worst punishment that you would deserve. Those who had trampled, we see the concept there is actually found only five times in the New Testament. It's found here and also in Hebrews 6:6, this idea of treading underfoot, as it were, the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's interesting, once again, that he is called the Son of God. Some places he's called the Son of Man. We have designated the difference. When Jesus is called the Son of God, it speaks to his deity, Son of God. When it says the Son of Man, it speaks of Jesus Christ's humanity. Jesus Christ, Son of Man, born in the line of Adam all the way down through the generations. And so he is Son of Man. That's his humanity. The Son of God, of course, is his deity, Son of God. So, by the way, I was talking to someone and I was listening. Someone was telling me that one of the reasons, I think I was listening on the radio, someone was asking one of the radio commentaries who was Jewish why he did not believe in the New Testament, why he does not believe in Jesus, and his number one answer as a Jewish person, and this is true of many Jewish people, if not all, even the first century, was the fact that they rejected the deity of Christ. Many accepted the fact that he was a prophet and that he had many great principles that he taught, but they rejected the fact that he was God in human form, deity. Other than that, they might be able to accept it, although they also reject his substitutionary atonement on the cross. Not all Hebrews, because 5,000 in the first century believed in the Messiah. We have the record, but many through the centuries, because of the abuse of the Hebrew people by the Gentiles, the Crusades and others that have been so anti-Semitic against the Jews, that they have come to the place where they reject the New Testament and Jesus Christ, particularly because they do not believe that he is God. Secondly, they do not believe that he died substitutionarily on the cross for their sins. Those are the two main issues that keep the Hebrew people today. And so one of the things that we need to show is that Jesus Christ claimed to be God. Now, why is that important? Well, first of all, you go to John 10, 30 through 36, and basically there we have the encapsulated verse, I and the Father are one. There it is. I and the Father are one. They say, well, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? He said, I told you, and you do not believe me. I and the Father are one. And the next verse, if you go there, it says, and they decided to stone him to death. That's blasphemy. Any man who claims to be God, obviously, this is a capital offense, and therefore they wanted to stone him to death. And he escaped out of their midst. So here we see that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. And so we see that he claimed to be God. He said, I and the Father are one. Now, one in what sense? That he is claiming to be the Father? Well, there are several ways that the word one, the numeral one, can be used. One, of course, is that you're identically the same. Me, myself, and I, we're the same person. On the other hand, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are three persons in the Trinity with one essence. They are all undiminished deity. They all have all of the attributes of deity, and therefore, in the sense of their union as one in essence, they are one. But in personality, they are three. The Son came into human history, became the Savior of the world. So they are different in function. The Father planned, the Son carries out the plan, and the Holy Spirit reveals the plan. So in person and personality and function, they are three in identity and in unity of the attributes of their divine essence. They are one. That's what Jesus is saying. I and the Father are one in essence. He came from the Father. It's quite clear. In fact, in the gospel presentation, it says that he, of course, came to take away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, as John says. And obviously, in the gospel itself, it talks about him as being the one who would die on the cross. I can't remember the passage right now, but the fact that he was going to be the Messiah. Oh, I remember. God in flesh. The very word Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And so his name from the Old Testament speaks to the Hebrew people that one would come who would be God, who would be God in a man, Emmanuel. And so Emmanuel was prophesied in the Old Testament writings, and therefore when they spoke of Jesus, his name was Jesus, but he was also called Emmanuel, and that is a descriptive title, not his personal name. Descriptive title saying God with us. So Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. Now the fact of his life, miracles, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection are all a matter of history. So anyone who rejects Jesus Christ has to also reject the fact that he rose from the dead. And so the fact that he had all the earmarks that were prophesied in the Old Testament speaks to who he was, that he was undiminished deity. And so the issue of his deity and his work on the cross are historic record for people to believe. Now, one of the things that you have to remember is that if Jesus Christ were not God, then he has to be, he could not be a good prophet because he said he was God. That makes him a liar. So he can't even be a good prophet because he's a liar. And he said he's coming again, so he can't be coming again. He even said he would die on the cross, so he has to be telling the truth there because he did. How did he know that? And so the things that he prophesied regarding himself, obviously, and those things that were regarding other things, he was a liar because he cannot be a good man, as some people say of Jesus. He was a good man. Not really. Good men do not lie. And he lied. So he's either one of three. He's either God, as he claimed to be, a lunatic, a crazy person who claimed to be God. By the way, there are lots of those out there down through history who claim to be God. The pharaohs of Egypt going down through, I think, even people like Adolf Hitler and many of these people, if they didn't claim to be God, in their own mind, they were a God. And so we even have it today, people who claim to be gods or the prophets of God and all these things. And of course, they are not. So Jesus claimed not only to be a prophet of God, but he claimed to be the Son of God and God himself as the same essence. Therefore, he has to be crazy, a lunatic, a liar, or undiminished deity. So that's something that wise Hebrew people need to consider. You cannot accept Jesus as simply a good man. That's a sidebar, so we'll let that one be right there. But that's where we see the Son of God. That refers to his deity. Remember, Son of Man refers to his humanity. Son of God refers to his deity. And this person has regarded unclean the blood of the covenant. Well, we've already seen this covenant, the concept of a new covenant. And this is going to be where we will begin in the second hour, that regarding this new covenant, basically the New Testament, everything from the book of Acts on is part of what we understand as the new covenant. It was spelled out by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and Jesus ratified it, at the Last Supper when he took that cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And so this person is regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant. I want to come back and pick it up there in the middle of verse 29. I know that we got almost that far last week, but I wanted to pick up those examples of the sin unto death. Father, again, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word. We pray that if there's one person here this morning who does not know you in a personal way, that has not accepted your Son, Jesus Christ, they're without your Son, Christ. They're without hope, and they're without eternal life, and without the forgiveness of their sins. We want them to know that you had them personally in mind when you came into human history in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and you lived a perfectly sinless life, a second Adam, if you will, and therefore were qualified to bear the sins of the human race. And you took upon yourself, in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, all the sins of every member of the human race, once and for all time, obviously once and for all people. And therefore, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ can have eternal life just for the believing. And so Jesus Christ bore those sins, and when you believe in that finished work of the cross, you have forgiveness of all your sins, you have everlasting life, you have a seat at the table in the kingdom for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you have, most important of all, everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, that whosoever would believe in him, anybody, whosoever, would not perish eternally, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Even Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Won't you do it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that you would enable us by taking these principles and making them part of our permanent understanding so that we might apply them in our lives and live accordingly. For we pray it in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.